Well, let's open up to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. We're continuing on through our study in the book of Ephesians. We are in the second prayer of the Apostle Paul. He prayed once in chapter 1 after delivering some massive content. And he has just done that again in chapters 2 and 3, and he is ready to pray. So we'll take a look at this passage, we'll read it together, we'll pray ourselves, and then we'll just jump right in. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Follow as I read. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, now to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, we are before your word, and you have revealed yourself through your words to us in your Bible, and we thank you for doing that, Lord. We are not left to just gaze upon creation and try to conclude what we can about what we think you are. We know you exist from it, but Lord, we are so deceived when we look at creation that we cannot see you completely as you are. And so you gave us your word. You revealed yourself specifically in this book, and in particular through your son, Jesus, who we sang about and whom we just remembered his death. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we might see more of you, that we might see more of your son, that your Spirit would dwell in us fully, to show us more of you. And so meet with us as we look at this prayer. And help us to yearn for the things that are in Paul's prayer. May his prayer, Lord, become ours, that we would long for you to grant us to be strengthened with power in the inner man through your Spirit, and that you would do it according to the standard of the riches of your glory. And Father, a chain reaction will begin within us that will transform us from the inside out. And you will be glorified in your church. Father, thanks for hearing our prayers. Thank you for drawing near to us when we are humbled and broken and needy. And Lord, we feel that even now as we are before your word. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, since it has been about 2 weeks since our last time together in Ephesians 3, I think it would be good for us to remind ourselves where Paul is in chapter 3 and why he is eager to pray again for the second time in this letter. He says in verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." He's ready to pray. And he's thinking of something that has led him to this point to be ready to pray. But if we back up to verse 1, we see that he said that actually back then in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of our Lord Jesus Christ," and he got off on his distraction and his rabbit trail that he went on. So really at verse 1, he was ready to pray, which means that the reason for his prayer is actually found before verse 1 of chapter 3. And the reason he is eager to pray is because he has been talking about the new man, chapter 2, verse 15. He's been talking about the new body, the one body that God made in chapter 2, verse 16. It's a new man that he made, a new gathering of people. It's a new body. He made it when he reconciled believing Jews and believing Gentiles to Christ and to each other. God made a new kind of gathering that had never been dreamed of before, that had never been seen before by anybody, by any prophet, by any priest, by any religious leader. He made the church through Christ's death, through his blood. You see, God had for a long time in redemptive history, he had beaten out a well-traveled path through a people that he had gathered together called Israel. And he stayed on that path for a very, very long time. And now, in the cross of his son, he has, by his own design, stepped off of that path of gathering, and he is now gathering people in a new way that had never before been imagined. He's gathering believers now in a new man, in a body called the church. And in Paul's day, that was the most radical shift that could have ever taken place in Israel. In fact, it offended Paul so much that he did what to Christians? He held other Jews' coats while they killed him. And he imprisoned them. It was a radical shift. You see, you and I today, we don't feel it 2,000 years later. These pages drip with the significance of the shift that took place. And the significant shift is in how God gathered those who believe in Messiah. It's not a shift in how he saves sinners. That never changes. God saves by grace through faith. What has shifted is how he gathers those believers in Messiah and how he orders their lives together. And Paul has told us that in this new man, in this body, God tied his own greatness, the revelation of his own great wisdom to this body in chapter 3, verse 10. So get this, God for centuries, for millennia, he kept a significant slice of his own wisdom hidden. Hidden from man and hidden from angelic rulers and authorities. He hid part of it. Until this body, the church, came into being. And now, ruling angelic authorities in heaven can get a tutorial on God's glory as a wise God by gazing at the church. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. You see, now it might be made known. It wasn't made known like this prior to it, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Those are the angelic beings of might and power. That is a lofty position that God gave this new man, this body, this church. A lofty position. And that is a grace reality that is true for us in this church, whether we know it or not, whether we even believe it or not, it's true. That we are in this lofty position that God gave to us. Now, having been given such an exalted position like that in God's plan of redemption in this era, Paul now desires that the church's daily practice live up to that position. And this is why he prays. It's for this reason he prays. We've been given this massive, exalted position, and we live down here, practically. Paul feels the need to close the gap in their daily practice as a church to where they positionally are in God's eyes. And so to close that gap is going to require that the members of the church, that you and I, that we have resources that we don't possess ourselves, can't get ourselves, can't find ourselves, can't buy for ourselves. So Paul has great reason to pray for what you and I don't have, but what we must have, and that God is willing to give. And all of that he asks for in this prayer ultimately leads to God being glorified in the church. Chapter 3, verse 21. To him be glory in the church. See, we have to live practically in such a way that God is glorified by the way we practice our life together as a family of God. We have to live up to that exalted place that he gave us. And Paul's prayer is an ascending stairway of prayer that ends up at that lofty landing of the glory of God in the church and in Christ. And what we noticed together last time as we just introduced this section was that if each one of us in this church becomes consumed with the same heart for God's glory in the church that Paul has here, we will find ourselves being struck through the very core of who we are. We're not going to be sitting in some seminary class talking about some kind of nebulous concept of the glory of God. And what is that really? I don't know, but let's theorize about it. No, what we find in this prayer as Paul prays is that you and I are going to be struck right through the inner man, through the inner person, through the heart. We will be transformed from the inside out as we become consumed with God glorifying himself in and through this church. And Paul has this prayer begin in steps. You get on step one, and that positions you to get on step two. You can't get to step two without getting on step one. Step one happens so that step two can happen. Step two happens so that step three can happen. And it keeps going that way. And by the time you attain to the glory of God in the church in the last step, you can look back down the stairway and see how you practically got there. And that is what this whole prayer is all about. This is how you close the gap between our daily living and practice as a church and our exalted position that he has given to us. It's by praying for these things. So God being glorified in the church is not something that's you're going to find to be, you know, I just don't really see how that intersects my life. Your life is going to get run over by this. So what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's this. Paul's ascending stairway of prayer for the church, it ends at the glory of God in the church. It's just that simple. That's what this passage is about. It's an ascending stairway of prayer for the church, and it ends at the glory of God in the church. And so tonight, we're ready to dive into the actual request that begins in chapter 3, verse 16. We covered verses 14 and 15 2 weeks ago. If we truly want to close the gap between our daily practice as a church and the lofty, exalted position God gave us, if we truly want God's glory to radiate from our church, what do we pray for? We should pray for, number one, the strength of God's Spirit in the inner man, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, here it is, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit and the inner man. Now we're going to ask ourselves some questions, or we're going to ask the text some questions. The first question is this: where does this strengthening come from? Well, it's rather clear where this strength comes from, isn't it? That he would grant you. And who is the he in verse 16? Well, it's the Father before whom Paul was bowing in prayer. That God the Father would grant this strength. This strengthening comes with power no other way but from God. He must be asked to give it. Paul does not ask God to tell Christians where they can go find this strengthening with power as if it's someplace outside of God. God, go tell them where you've hid it. He doesn't tell them to do that. He's not saying, I pray that he would tell you where you can find it. That's not what's said. This strengthening with power is something within God himself, and he alone gives it to those who need it and ask of it. So it's very clear where this strength comes from, and then that means it's very clear then where it does not come from. It doesn't come from me, and it doesn't come from you. And there's evidence all over this verse for it. If you just look at the main verb idea here of to be strengthened, it's a passive verb. That means the action is being done to us. We're not doing it. It's being done to us. So to be strengthened means that it is a strengthening with power that happens to the believer. We're not exhorted here by Paul to act strong. We're not exhorted by Paul to develop strength ourselves. This is a strengthening that comes from God alone, and that happens to us through pleading with God the Father in prayer. So God alone must give this strengthening with power. Now that should be enough to show that this strengthening is all of God and that it's not of us. But Paul isn't done yet. He says that we need to be strengthened with power, what? Through his Spirit. through his Spirit. You see, God isn't satisfied to leave this strengthening with power unescorted. He'll do it. He'll be the means through which that strengthening comes. God must give this strength, so we ask him for it, and God does so give it, and he gives it through a means, and the means is himself, the Spirit. And it happens to us. There is nothing in any of this verse here that hints of a, you know what, believer, just look deep down within you. Look deep down within you and find your own inner courage and strength. There's nothing of that. Why is there nothing like that here? Because if God is going to get the glory in the church, it's got to happen outside of you and me. We'll never arrive at God's glory in the church if you and I are drawing on our own resources, doing things our way, using our own ingenuity. It must be of God. I don't possess what I have to have, and neither do you. And so you must ask God for it. Please give to me to be strengthened with your power through your Spirit. And it comes escorted by the Holy Spirit, and it happens. You see, this is the prayer of a beggar who knows that she doesn't have what she must have. I've been convicted that this is something I've been trying to pray specifically for 3 weeks, and it's so hard to persevere in that prayer. And I'm convicted personally because I think I know why it's hard for me to persevere in this prayer of, God, you give to me what I don't have. And I think it's because I'm far too impressed with my own strength yet. What about you? I mean, when you are really needy, when you have nothing, you're not afraid to ask somebody else outside of you when you know it. But as long as you think you have something, I'm prideful, you're prideful, we just don't go. We need to persevere in this prayer. It seems funny, really? Do you need to ask for this? I feel so strong. We need to bank on him granting this. This is the right place to start a prayer that will ascend to God's glory in the church. Essentially, he's saying, look, Christian, abandon your own strength. Look away from yourself and look to God and ask from God what you don't have, but what he loves to give. And that he's even willing to escort himself to you and provide through his Spirit, and it will happen to you. Persevere in this prayer. And then God has a chance to be glorified in the church, but not until you and I are done with our own strength and our own stamina and our own power. Another question to ask ourselves in this verse is this. Is there a standard by which God gives strength? And this is stunning in verse 16. But Paul isn't satisfied here to just casually or ambiguously ask God to strengthen the members of the church. Paul is very specific about the degree. He's specific about the standard by which God must give this strength. Look at verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Of God's glory. If you take the sum of who God is in all of his greatness, and then you were to express the sum of all that he is and all of his greatness, if you were going to express that, communicate that to people, that's his glory. What you communicate is his glory. It's radiant. What he expresses about himself in his totality. It is impressive. In the Old Testament, it was a word that was like weighty. It's heavy what he is when he's all summed up and he's expressing what he is. It's splendor. It's magnificence. That. Give according to the riches of that, according to the wealth of that. That means when you get the strength that comes from God in your own life, when you analyze that strength gained, you're going to be shocked by the exalted standard by which he measured that strength out. because it's going to measure up to the greatness of everything that he is expressed in his glory. Can you even fathom that? It would be like if you told a very, very wealthy man that you thought all you needed was $5,000 to save you from bankruptcy, and it kept you, that would keep you from losing it all, and he wrote out a check to you for $150,000. I mean, you could draw a line of measurement, a line of correspondence from that check to his wealth, his generosity, and you would say, that check doesn't measure up to what I thought. It measures up to what this guy is. And he gave it. That's shocking. And Paul is praying for God to give this strengthening with power in such a way that it corresponds to, it measures up to the standard of the wealth of God's impressiveness, God's splendor, his weightiness, his radiance, his glory. The third question to ask the text is, well, where is this strength needed most? Look at verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. This strengthening with power, it's not like a topical cream that you put on the skin of your extremities. Our weakness is not like dry skin, okay? Our weakness is much deeper than that. The application of this strength, it's not topical like a perfume. It's not topical like hairspray. It's not topical like hair dye. You see, that's all stuff on the outside of you, on the outer man. The application of divine strength is not even subcutaneous, like an injection you would put just under your skin to make some wrinkles go away. Our weakness and our need for strength and power, it goes much, much deeper than that. You and I are weak as Christians all the way down to the inner man, to the inner woman. That's why he's praying. If we weren't this weak, he wouldn't ask for it. But we are. I think our immediate context here helps us to understand more exactly what is meant by inner man. Look how verse 17 picks up right from there. So that Christ may dwell in your, what? Hearts. Verse 17. That tells us the result of being strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man is so that Christ will dwell in the heart. And it doesn't make much sense for the inner man to be one place and then the heart to be someplace else, to be two different places within us. It's not like God says, you know, I'm going to strengthen you in the inner man over here with my power through my Spirit so that over there in a different place, Jesus will feel at home. The very inner you can be described as your heart. It's what's left of you when your outer man wastes away. Paul had something more to say about this inner man. Keep your hand in Ephesians 3, but let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 4. And watch Paul here contrast the inner and the outer man. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, it's on the descent, our outer man is what? Being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, you see that's the outer man kind of stuff, but we look at the things which are not seen. You see, that's like your heart, the inner man. For the things which are seen are temporal. That's your outer man kind of stuff. And the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, your heart is eternal. Your inner man is eternal. And Paul goes on in chapter 5 to talk about an earthly tent, an outer man. And while we are in this tent, verse 4. Now drop down to verse 12. Paul says, we're not again, of chapter 5, he says, we're not again commending ourselves to you, but we are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And that is where we get ourselves in big trouble, is when we become more consumed with appearance, outside stuff, rather than the heart. And for the most part, we are completely distracted daily by superficial things. And we are devoted daily to temporary things that fade away. We are worried daily about appearances. And we are enslaved daily to what is the outer man. Here's how devoted you and I are to the outer man. When was the last time you went to work without showering, brushing your teeth, combing your hair, putting makeup on? When was the last time you ever did that? That's how oriented you and I are to the outer person. We're just committed, completely so. But when it comes to the inner man, the inner woman, when it comes to shepherding the heart, well, that can wait. I can get to that later today. I can do that. I promise I will. I make myself a big promise. I'll read my Bible over lunch today. And then lunch comes and goes. If the alarm doesn't go off, I still find a way to get into the shower and make promises all the way out the door of what I'll do for the heart later. What's Paul's point back in Ephesians 3, verse 16? Let's go back there. The divine resource that we must have if God is ever going to be glorified in our church is strength and power. We got to start there. And we don't have that like we need it. And where are we lacking that strength? It's in the inner man. It's in the heart. It's in the real you that's left when the outer man withers away. God alone can give it, and he will escort it himself into your heart, that strengthening with power, by his own spirit. And so this is a call to you and I tonight to put the inner man back on the radar if it fell off the radar. Shepherd your heart. Position your heart before God in his word so that he can strengthen you there by his spirit. Pay attention to your great need in the inner heart, in the inner man. I mean, what would happen if you and I daily were really distracted by, devoted to, and enslaved to caring for our own inner man like our culture is enslaved to prepping the outer man? I mean, what if we felt our spiritual flabbiness here instead of being consumed by the physical flabbiness there? And what if we became concerned that we needed the highest quality and degree and standard for God's power here and to be escorted by him alone? What if we felt the need for that more than we felt the need for muscle tone? I mean, what would be the result of that? A whole bunch of people living in community together in the church, what would be the result of that? Of shepherding our inner man and woman like that, what would be the result? Well, that takes us to the second part of our prayer, the second step in the stairway prayer to God's glory. If we truly want to close the gap between our daily practice as a church and the lofty position that God has given to us, if we want God's glory to radiate from our church, we start by praying for the strength of God's spirit in the inner man. That then opens the way for number two, the ease of Christ's residence in the heart. Verse 17, look at it with me. So that, you see, it's connected. It's a result of, it's the what flows from the first step. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Oh, just what is meant by that statement? Well, let's think about what Paul has already said in this letter about our union with Christ. Look back at chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. So we've already been made alive with Christ, life with him. For by grace you have been saved. So he's already talking about people who are saved. Verse 6, and he has raised us up with him. And he has seated us with him in the heavenly places. You see, positionally, we already have a deep-seated union with Christ. By grace, we do. There is an initial indwelling of Jesus Christ when we first believe. That is not what is being spoken of in chapter 3, verse 17. We are not to pray here that that positional indwelling of Christ would occur. It already has. Paul is praying here for a practical, not positional, richer, deeper indwelling of Christ. You see, it's true, like it's true for the church, that we have been given this lofty position. It's questionable whether or not we live up to it, right? Christ lives in us. We've been united with him. Now, whether or not he's really at home in us, that's, we got to figure that out, right? Paul is praying for a practical, richer, deeper indwelling of Christ. And the key of this is really found in the word may dwell, in the verb. It's an intensified word for dwelling. It means a settled down dwelling. It's not a temporary sojourning like you would pitch a tent along the way to wherever you were going. It's a deep indwelling. There's no parking and leveling the camper going on here. I mean, you're not stopping for a while and then going to pick up and move on. It's not that kind of dwelling. This is a feeling very much at home kind of dwelling. Now, let me show you how Paul used this word in Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 1, and I'll show you how he used the same verb. Colossians 1, verse 19. Watch this. Just a couple of books to the right. Colossians 1, 19. Paul says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, here it is, to dwell in him. Deeply settle down and reside with ease and feel at home there, fullness of deity. Go to chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity, here it is, dwells in bodily form. It settles down there. Now, how at home is God's godness in Jesus Christ? Very much at home. As settled as God's godness could be. Is God's deity content to pitch a tent there in Christ? Not at all. Rather, the deity, the fullness of deity, settles down there in Christ with ease. With comfort, the fullness of deity is settled down deep in Christ. It's a perfect fit. It's the perfect place for all the fullness of deity to live. You see, Jesus is no hotel room for the fullness of deity. And back to Ephesians 3, verse 17. Like the fullness of deity being that at home in Jesus, like that, so Jesus, that at home in your heart. You get it? That settled down. And like his original positional indwelling came to you by grace through faith, look in verse 17, this more settled indwelling in your hearts is also through faith. You must trust God for this. You take him at his word that he resides in a more settled way as the Holy Spirit comes and strengthens you with power in the inner man according to the riches of his glory. You take him at his word. The idea here is that Jesus is to not find your heart like a hotel room or a camping spot at a campground. A place that you go and you plop down for a while, but then you leave. If God is ever to be glorified in any church, in our church, rather, its members must become that practical, settled residence, that practical, comfortable abode of Jesus Christ. And that will never occur until first we are what? Strengthened with his power through his Spirit in the inner man. Let me look at it another way with you. If you were staying in a hotel room, and I was going to come and visit you in your hotel room, when I walk into your hotel room, I am not going to say, I like what you've done with the place. This is great. The way that you've arranged the furniture that's nailed down to the floor. Your taste and your preferences, they stand out in this arrangement. I'm not going to say that to you. Why? Because you don't live there. Not like that. Oh, but if I walk into your home, the place that you've settled down in, I will feel and I will see everywhere evidence of you. What your tastes are, what your preferences are. I'll learn something of you just by looking at your home. Because you will have come off everywhere inside of that place. Christian, Christ positionally dwells in you. He did that by his grace. But what kind of a residence are you for him? That's the question. What have you been doing with your inner man? What have you been doing with your heart? Does Jesus find his positional unity within your heart to feel practically like a hotel room? Let's talk about some application. We'll just take these first two tonight and we'll continue on in the stair step next week. Let's see how these first two stair steps are inseparable as we apply them. Let's start again just thinking about the Holy Spirit here. I want to back up and want to make sure you understand this. When the Holy Spirit is escorting God's power into your inner person, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart, in your inner man, will be powerfully experienced by you there at the heart level. And then it is at that point that Christ settles down and is truly residing with ease in your heart. You see, when the Holy Spirit is powerfully active in all of the things that he does best in your heart, that's when Jesus is truly at home and he resides with great ease and comfort. So I have a question that we'll try to answer five different ways in our application. Here's the question. What kind of a Christian does Christ feel at home in? It's a great question for us to think about. We're talking again about it, practically speaking. It's the one in whom the Holy Spirit, number one, is revealing God the Father and God the Son in. It's the Christian in whom the Holy Spirit is revealing God the Father and revealing God the Son. I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at that passage with me. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. Watch this. Paul says, "For to us God revealed them." What are the them? Well, it's the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love him. You see, that stuff doesn't come just in through your eyes and your ears and into your heart. God has to reveal them, the things that he has prepared for those who love him. And he reveals them through, verse 10, the Spirit. Now watch him describe the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The Spirit loves to search God out. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? And even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. The Holy Spirit loves to reveal God the Father. Loves to. And if he's going to come into a heart with power and escort God's power there, guess what he's going to do? He's going to reveal God the Father through God's word. Go back to John 14. Jesus last night with his disciples. John 14, verse 26. Love these verses in John 14, 15, and 16. Watch this. John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Disciples, I know you haven't remembered a thing I said. I'm not counting on your memory, because there's one who remembers everything I say. He hangs on every word I ever spoke, and he's the Holy Spirit, and he will bring it to you, disciples, to remember it. You see, the Spirit loves to reveal the words of Christ primarily to these 12 who will be very crucial in writing them down, won't they? Chapter 15, verse 26. when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. You see, there is no greater witness for Jesus Christ in the world, in the universe, than the Holy Spirit. That's what he is there to do. He loves to stand up, point away from himself to Jesus, and testify of him. Chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says. For he will take of mine, and he will disclose it to you. He loves to take everything about me and just lay it all out in front of disciples. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to reveal God the Father, to reveal God the Son. The Spirit always stands to point away from himself, to point to the other two. Now, it would be hard to imagine the Holy Spirit escorting God's strength and power into the inner man, but not reveal the Father and not reveal the Son through the Word of God. And you see, Christ dwells with ease in the Christian, in whom there is a constant display from the Holy Spirit of God the Father. Everywhere Jesus looks in that heart, the Father is being revealed and communicated by the Spirit through the Word of God. Jesus is being revealed everywhere in the heart, illuminated into the heart. Jesus loves to dwell down deeply in that Christian. Do you want Jesus to be at home in you? Then the Holy Spirit must come with power to your inner person and do only what he can do, and that is reveal God. Do you ask for him to do that? Do you yearn for him to do that? What kind of Christian does Christ feel at home in? Secondly, the one in whom the Holy Spirit is helping put to death the desire and the deeds of the flesh. Another primary ministry of the Holy Spirit, beyond just revealing God the Father and revealing God the Son, is his enablement, his enabling of the believer to put to death both the desires and the deeds of the fallen, sinful flesh. It would be really hard to imagine the Holy Spirit coming to the inner man to strengthen with power, but not simultaneously empower the believer to execute sin within. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 12. All we're doing is we're looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what he does. And when he comes escorting God's power, what do we expect him to do? These are the things we expect him to do. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, which is our great weakness before God, to live according to all that makes us weak before God morally. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, this is what the Holy Spirit loves to do, is within, empower the believer to put to death what he could never do before. Before Christ came in you, you were a slave to sin. You could only say yes to sin. Beat me up again. The chain has been broken by the power of God in the gospel. And now the Spirit, if you live by him, helps you to put to death the deeds of the body. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, same thing as live by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You ever feel that? Daily, I feel that. Live by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Listen, Christ loves to dwell at home and feel at ease in this kind of Christian, where the Holy Spirit is the source of strength for living and walking. The deeds of the body or the desires of the flesh, they are dying. They are being killed. And Jesus feels very comfortable in that kind of inner man, that kind of heart. So do you want Jesus to be at home in you? Then you plead for him to strengthen you in the inner man through his Spirit, and to hold nothing back, to give it according to the riches of his glory. And you will find yourself enabled, equipped, empowered by the Spirit to say no to sin and kill it. What kind of Christian does Christ feel at home in? The one in whom the Holy Spirit, number three, is producing his fruit. Galatians 5. Probably the most famous ministry of the Holy Spirit is his fruit production, right? In the believer's life. And it would be hard to imagine the Holy Spirit strengthening with power the inner man, but not simultaneously producing fruit. All who walk by the Spirit, verse 16 of chapter of Galatians 5, and all who are led by the Spirit, verse 18 of chapter 5, and all who, verse 25, live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, will find, verse 22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Christ dwells with ease in this kind of Christian who is full of this fruit. So when the Holy Spirit enters into the inner man or the inner woman to strengthen with power the believer, the Holy Spirit brings forth his fruit, and Jesus loves to settle down in that kind of heart. Do you want Christ to be at home in your heart? Pay more attention by his grace to the fruit that he produces by his Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can produce that in you when he comes escorting God's strength into the core of who you are. But what kind of Christian does Christ feel at home in? Fourthly, the one in whom the Holy Spirit is gifting to build up the church. The one in whom he is gifting to build up the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. We back up to verse 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation or the giftedness of the Spirit for the common good, for the common good of the body. Christ dwells with ease in this kind of Christian who is discovering how the Holy Spirit has gifted him or her and who is seeking to use that giftedness in the body for the common good. It would be really hard to imagine that the Holy Spirit would escort God's strength and power into the inner man, but then not at the same time cultivate the gift that he gave the believer. So when the Holy Spirit strengthens with power the believer in the inner man, the gift that the Spirit gives becomes sharper, more effective, more pronounced, and the believer drives greater satisfaction and joy by using it in the body so that the body can be built up. And Jesus loves that kind of home. Do you want Jesus to be at home in you? Then realize his Holy Spirit comes with power to your inner person with his gifts to turn you loose on the body. Only the Holy Spirit can do that at the inner man level. And when he does so, Christ feels quite at home. Lastly, what kind of Christian does Christ feel at home in? Number five, the one in whom the Holy Spirit is empowering to testify of Christ. Acts chapter 1. We could keep going. There's all kinds of other ministries of the Holy Spirit within, but we'll just look at these tonight to help us get more practical in what this actually looks like. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Very familiar. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. I don't want you to testify of me until there's power, and the power must come from the Holy Spirit. And you 12 will do it in Jerusalem, and you'll do it in all of Judea and Samaria, but you guys aren't going to get to the remotest part of the earth. That's for my disciples to come after you, and they will have the same empowerment as well. It would be hard for us to imagine the Holy Spirit escorting God's strength and power into the inner man, but not being concerned for the believer to rely on that power to testify of Christ in the gospel. Christ dwells with ease in that kind of Christian who wants to boldly proclaim Christ, testify of him in life, rely on the Spirit's power to witness to the world concerning Christ. Do you want Jesus to be at home in your heart? Then cast yourself more on the Holy Spirit's power that is there, so you can testify of God's goodness to you in Christ to those around you. You see, only the Holy Spirit can provide that kind of power in your inner heart, in your inner man. And when he does, Christ settles down. So here is the thought behind these two steps of the stairway prayer of Paul so far. When God strengthens you with power through his Spirit in your inner man, Jesus Christ settles down to lodge there in your heart, and he lodges deeply. He resides with ease there. And so to help us think about what that tangibly looks like, we looked at five ministry marks of the Holy Spirit. These are the things that he loves to do in the believer's life. And when he comes with power to strengthen you, these are the kinds of things that are evident within you, and Christ feels very much at home. Let's think of it negatively. How could Christ possibly feel at home in a heart that he dwells in, where the believer is unconcerned for the Holy Spirit to reveal God? How could he possibly find that a place to dwell at ease in? How could Christ dwell with ease in a heart where the believer is unconcerned for the battle against sin? How does he like that? How could Christ deeply reside in a heart where the believer is only sparsely evidencing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc.? How could Christ richly dwell in a heart where the believer thinks that the church is there to serve me, rather than the place where I exercise my giftedness for the common good of the body? How could Christ truly feel at home in a heart where the believer seldom opens his mouth to speak concerning Christ? You see, a church full of believers like that has no hope for seeing God be glorified in that church. And that's where every single one of you and me, all of us, would end up if we don't pray this prayer. Because that's how weak I am, and that's how weak you are. And we must pray for this, and we must persevere in this prayer for God to strengthen us so that Christ dwells deeply. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our prayer indeed is what we have looked at so far in Ephesians chapter 3. Father, would you please grant to us and give it, Lord, according to the riches of your glory, give at that level for us to be strengthened with power. Father, escort that power into our very hearts, our inner man and woman, through your Spirit. Father, our desire in having that kind of power that deep within us is so that Christ might find us more comfortable than a hotel room. We want him to truly enjoy living within us. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. You united us with him. You made us alive together with him. You raised us up with him. You seated us with him in the heavenly places. We have an unbreakable bond with him by your grace. And yet what we're learning is that it's possible for him to be uncomfortable living within. So God, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit's strength to pay attention to your Spirit's ministry within so that your Son settles down deeply. We want the aroma of him to come off everywhere inside us. Help him to leave his mark deeply in our hearts. Because God, we know this is going somewhere. This is going towards you being glorified in your church. Lord, that's our desire. But it starts with us. Strengthen us by your Spirit, Lord. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.